This letter starts chapter 3 of Revelation. So what we have done is gone through chapter 2 by going through the letters that we've been through. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira. Those four letters make up chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. And so tonight we'll start chapter 3. And just so you know, my plan right now is next week we'll do Philadelphia. So we'll do the letter to Philadelphia. Then we're going to pause, I think, and we will in some ways, because March 6th would be the following Wednesday, which is Ash Wednesday. So that is the beginning of Lent. So we're going to do an Ash Wednesday service, however you want to call it. But I've got some things up my sleeve for that. So we'll still gather. We'll still do this, but I don't think we'll go through the letter to Laodicea. I'm kicking it around that maybe that we'll just do that for Lent, for the beginning of Lent, Ash Wednesday, because there's a number of ties that we could do. But either way, we're going to do something, but I have something else in mind that we're going to do for Ash Wednesday too. So, but we'll plan on that, and if that means then we finish Laodicea the 13th of March, we can do that too, which is fine. At least it is for me. I didn't really ask. It'll be good. So that's the thought. If you don't know what Ash Wednesday is, or you've not really participated in it, a lot of people say to me, "Isn't that Catholic?" Nope. There's a lot going on, but it begins Lent, and it's a beautiful, stunning Lent, probably my favorite season, in the church calendar. There is just something about it. So, I'm working on some stuff to get us there. Tomorrow, just for you all to keep in mind, I guess, if you, wouldn't mind praying, tomorrow morning I leave, for Puerto Rico. I'm taking my oldest son, Sawyer, and then Avery, if some of you all know Avery, who's part of Walker Harbor, he's going, and then Josh we leave tomorrow, Avery, Sawyer, and I, and then Josh, no one's here, that's good. Josh and his oldest two, Kyler and Ryan, but they don't know yet that they're going. So I think like Friday morning, probably, right?
Wake them up.
Send them off to Puerto Rico. That's when they'll learn they're going. Isn't that great? It's gonna be good. So we will connect up, and we'll be there Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday. We fly back Tuesday. We get back in the morning, and they get back Tuesday night. So it'll be a good trip. Quick trip. We'll learn a lot, I'm sure, and it'll be a good time. So looking forward to that. Spend time with our Puerto Rican family. That should be a good time. Jeremy Cruz will be here teaching on Sunday, my buddy. So I'm excited for that. He's fantastic. And so I'm excited for him to hang out. This will be the first time he's been in this space. I've got him on the calendar a couple times here in this spring, I believe. Try and get him over here hanging out with Walker a bit. Kara will be back. She actually got back, so she is back today. We chatted a bunch today, so she'll be with us or with you all on Sunday too. All right, I'll pray and then we'll jump in. We'll dig into this fantastic city of Sardis, which you've all heard of, and you've all, like, this is kind of old hat. You're like, oh, Sardis. But we'll pray and we'll jump in. God, thanks for today. Thanks for this time. Thanks for these people. And Spirit, we just invite you to teach us, guide us, lead us to truth, and wake our hearts up to you, God. And so in this time, we want to dig deep into this letter and what you intended for the church then. And it speaks so deeply and meaningfully to us today. And so may we have ears to hear and eyes to see what you have for us in the midst of speaking to them. We bless you, God, for this time. And may the posture and meditation of my heart in this and the words of my mouth only bring honor and glory to you, God. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. So this city, as you see on the map, we've head through Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and we're inland still, but we are in a really unique space here in Sardis. Now, Sardis in the first century, about the time of this letter, population, they estimate about 100,000 people. So Thyatira, if you remember, is the smallest city in the seven letters, 25,000 people, but it's the longest letter out of the seven letters. Sardis is a larger city again, and it's very unique when we get into the excavation and you see how the city, at least the best we can, how it was laid out. It's really interesting. If you remember in Pergamum, there was an upper city and a lower city, and in the lower city was the Asclepium, so this hospital, and that was a part of an upper city, lower city. We'll also find in Sardis there's an upper city and a lower city. So this city, Sardis, was known, though, if you're taking notes, for incredible wealth. And we'll see how we got there, but they were very, very wealthy. And it's throughout their history. In fact, this city, Sardis, was the home of a man named Croesus. And he was the king of the Lydian Empire, but this takes us back, so we're at like 560 BCE, if you will. So in BC, you have Croesus, which is spelled C-R-O-E-S-U-S, Croesus. He was the king of the Lydian Empire, which ruled at this time, and he was said to be the wealthiest person in the entire world. They understood him to be the wealthiest person in the world. Tons of wealth, and that really poured into this city. Then next to the city is the Pactolus River, and it ran next to the city, and it was filled with gold. When they found it, they filled with gold, which wouldn't that be nice if they, you know, the Grand River, they're like, hey, we didn't even know this, but it's filled with gold instead of filled with other stuff. So Pactolus River that ran next to the city, filled with gold, and there's a nearby mountain, Molus, T-M-O-L, U.S., it had gold, what they called gold dust. They found in it and silver in this thing, but they thought, well, this is like gold dust. And what they did then is they learned the secret here in Sardis to separating the two, the gold dust and the silver, perfecting both. In the midst of that, they perfected both, being able to separate them and get cleaned up. And so Sardis to this day is credited with minting the first pure gold and pure coin, pure silver coins, bringing massive wealth to the city. This is one of the main reasons why they became incredibly wealthy. And still today, Sardis is credited as the origin city of modern currency. Like the fact that we have coins today stemmed from Sardis and them learning how to separate silver and gold and then mint coins, which is really quite fascinating. Their influence and their pride was in their economy then, the fact that they were able to create this money and then build this wealth. They had immense pride in that, and their very big, powerful military. So Sardis was well known for a very prideful for their economy, which they created, and their military. Now the roads, and here we go. The roads that they have excavated in Sardis reveal some of the incredible wealth that they had. These are known, though, that they've excavated, these are known as Roman roads. And so this particular road was a highway, and it is, as we'll get into it, it was over two times the width of a modern-day highway. This road that they built and that they've excavated, and you see the pillars then. What that is these highways, just the wealth. Imagine building a highway that's wider than ours, and they had porticos over them. That's what they did. They had porticos, and they had mosaics that just like were over the top, and it was just like ridiculous in some ways, stunning, and it was an incredible highway. And I think my next picture, yeah, so just gives, like, I took a picture of the kind of the description of this whole thing. So you have a 2,500-year-old road. Is what you have. And the fact that it's standing, to me, that was what, you know, when I remember standing there and I'm like, they've excavated it. It's not great, but it's 2,500 years old and it's still here. And I always think with technology, how is it that we have to pave our roads like every 15 minutes? just me. But it's pretty neat, pretty amazing, so fascinating, the roads that they had, but the way they built them, and it just goes to show some of the wealth that they had. Then also because of their wealth, they had running water in Sardis. And so because of that, they constructed very sophisticated plumbing. And so in Sardis, we took pictures of their bathrooms because they were very sophisticated and very innovative. So these are toilets that you would have. And this is the way they would go to the bathroom. It was very communal. You could hold hands while you're going to the bathroom. Anybody see that Saturday Night Live skit called The Love Toilet? Way back in, I think, maybe the 80s? That just kind of jumped out at me. That's disturbing. I took another picture of, so that you can see underneath it, because this is, again, where they would sit, but without the coverings that they've done. You can see here, there's just this, like, trough, right, exactly. And they would have the running water. So what you would do is you'd sit and you'd go to the bathroom and they have two different places for water, but you'd reach down with your left hand, always your left hand, and that is in splash water is, you know, clean yourself up. And then it just washed away because it just was constantly moving. So it was always flushing. If you will. But that's kind of how they're... But this was just so fascinating because it was incredibly innovative and very luxurious bathrooms, even though you go to the bathrooms with other people. But, so, you know, like, the dress, they have the big, almost gown-like. So they would, you know, they just kind of lift it up and they're sitting down. So even when they're going to the bathroom, it's, you know, you're not showing any business. So anyways, that was a bit much. They had a plethora of marble. So they have all this marble and you can see even the way they constructed it. They had all sorts of marble and then they had sprawling vineyards. And I'm going to do a teaching in a couple few weeks on Sunday morning. And I have some pictures of a vineyard that we went into, and so pull a teaching from that because it's really, really quite stunning. And then there was a massive Roman gymnasium. And a gymnasium is a school. So this is where the kids were taught. They would train for the Olympics. So when we think gymnasium, yes, kind of like our gymnasium, but it's more the whole school, the whole bit, and we'll jump into that. So this is in Sardis, there was a large, very large Jewish population and had an enormous synagogue. And so this is the entrance to the synagogue. And this is where there's this little bit of sacrifice thing. And then this is heading this way into the synagogue. And you can see how big it was. I mean, this thing is long, and you're heading towards the altar on the other end. But this synagogue is the largest excavated synagogue that they have found outside of Israel in the ancient world. And it could hold 1,000 worshipers. That's how big it is. So that is significant, especially in a very Roman-dominated city, that there was enough of a Jewish population that they had a synagogue that big that could hold 1,000 worshipers. And what it is on the other side, which you're going to see to your right as well, that's the beginning, or that's part of the gymnasium that was in there, which we'll get to. This is so fascinating because there's one on the other side. This is called a Torah closet. This is a Torah closet. So this is where they would hold the Torah. And so they had one on each side. And so when they would come into the synagogue, which is coming in this way, there would be the priest that would go up and get the Torah and bring it out of the Torah closet, is what they called it. They would bring it out of the Torah closet, and then they would march it around the synagogue, and people would typically kiss Torah, and then they would just honor, and they would be thrilled, and then in the center, and they would meet in the round, they would do, teach out of the Torah. In the lower city, well, let's see here. Okay, here's the beginning of the gymnasium. We got more pictures. Isn't that something? I mean, what they've excavated with this gymnasium is stunning. And then I did a close-up just because they have some of the sketchings on there, some of the Roman writings. But the detail in which they did this and how big it was, imagine doing that without cranes and all of the technology that we have today. And they built these massive structures. Now, in the lower city was a never-completed temple to Artemis. So our friend Artemis appears again here in Sardis. And so if you remember, Artemis shows up in Ephesus because that was her Neochorus, which is her worship headquarters. But she also had a temple here in Sardis. But this one wasn't as big as the one in Ephesus. This temple that was never quite finished in the lower city was only the fourth largest temple in the ancient world. It had 78 columns, and each of the columns were 64 feet high or 65 feet high. And so this is the beginning. Like if we're heading this way, this is the temple that they've excavated as you head up this unbelievable temple. And if you look at the surroundings, we're in the lower city. We're going to head to the upper city at some point here. But this is the lower city. And so you can see here some of the pillars of the columns, and there were 78 of them. And then you can see how big these, some refer to them as Herodium stones. They're really quite something. But here are some people below to give you an idea of how big the columns are. 78 of them on this temple. It's so gigantic. And being there and standing on this thing, and then you just, and then we realize that, and actually this structure off the back, which we won't talk anything about, but this is actually a Christian church that they built, I want to say maybe the fourth century though, when they built that off the back of the temple. And it does come into play. There's some interesting stuff, but we don't have time to get into all of that. But this temple was stunning. It was unbelievable. And if remember, so as a bit of a review, Artemis is the goddess of fertility, is one of the things. So if you are pregnant, you're trying to get pregnant, if you want to have a smooth birth process, if you want your kids to behave, you worship, honor, and make sacrifices to Artemis. And it is such a huge part of this city, but of the ancient world. This is first century worship. Artemis sits such a prevalent piece of it. And so that would be that. And she helped with the economy because people would sell statues and all sorts of figurines, if you will, is what we would know them as, of Artemis. And people would buy these things. And so Artemis was a big deal here. Some wonderful details. This will be a treasure after we've done Eaton. Some of their worship events. In Sardis, we got to learn more about what took place at some of their worship, I call them worship events, but when they would go into the temple and do these worship services to Artemis, one of the things they would do is the worship would include men castrating themselves and then dedicating, it showed their devotion. By castrating themselves, it showed their devotion, and they dedicated their procreating ability to Artemis, which, I mean, I remember when we were like talking through it, and I'm like, what? You worship her because she is the goddess of fertility, and then you give her your fertility. But they would go, and so this picture I put, and it's like the church, because while we were there, I knew it. I talked to Brad, who led the trip, Brad Gray, but he said, this is an altar. This is an altar off the temple. And so what they would do is they castrate themselves and then go put their sacrifice on the altar. Now, part of this which is really important when it gets to the letter. When you come to these worship services, all the worshipers would be dressed in white. You only wear white to the worship services of Artemis. So if you're doing that sacrifice, you are making a mess. And there are wild stories of what these worship services were like and how bloody they were. And it would just be utter chaos that is taking place in these things. I mean, if you can imagine that. So I was standing there and I took a picture because then it was right after this, Brad goes, oh, by the way, that's an altar in which they would lay their sacrifices. And the guys went, and we're walking away from that. And it was beautiful. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to climb up. So I'm going to go back because as we're heading in, we're going to head up to the upper city. And this in Turkey, this was the most aggressive, biggest hike that we did, which it was really fascinating to do it this way. Brad leads his trip this way. It was aggressive that we're going to hike up to the upper city. And so you will see how this rolls, but you can see on, I want to go back here as you go. Look, if you look to the left, then you see this piece. This is a part of the wall, kind of this fortress that they would build up into the mountain is how they did this. Upper city was about protection. And this is where they would head if they were ever being attacked, as they would head to the upper city, and it's called the Acropolis. Go ahead and say Acropolis. Acropolis means living city. And so the upper city, the living city, this is where they would go if they were being under attack. The city, Sardis, was sacked by Cyrus, the Persian king. You've heard of Cyrus? Cyrus, the Persian king, in 547 BC. So this is way back that it was first done. But the reason it was sacked is because they thought the city was impenetrable. And because they took such pride on their awesome, huge, massive military, they said, the way we've constructed the city up here in this, it's impenetrable. We cannot be. We have an amazing military. It's huge. We put lots of resources in it. It cannot be defeated. And they were sacked by Cyrus. But not once, but twice in the history that they had their city conquered and destroyed. Well, conquered and then overrun. Because they didn't think they could. But by the time of the writing of Revelation, a once great city full of wealth that built their wealth was now limping along. So at the time this letter is written, this city is limping along with the people living off the past reputation that this was once, we were once great. And the city did a slow fade until its final conquering in the 15th century AD. So they hung around limping until they were finally conquered in the 15th century and kind of done away with. They had some stuff hanging around to about the 19th century, and then they did all of the excavating. They began excavating, I want to believe it was in the 40s that they started excavating the ancient city. So some of the things, so we're getting up higher. So as I'm climbing up, I'm taking a picture back this way and you can see some of how they built the wall. And across the way, that other mountain over there, if you will, that's the Necropolis. Go ahead and say Necropolis. So Necropolis, if there is, Acropolis is the living city, the Necropolis is the dead city. Think of necrophilia. Right? That kind of idea. So Necropolis is the dead city. It's where they would bury all their dead. It was essentially a giant cemetery. But the lower city is below. So the next picture, we're getting up higher. I'm climbing. That's the temple. You see down there, that's Artemis's temple down in the lower city. So as you head up to the upper city, it was just unbelievable. And I think I sent that picture out to some people last week or whatever when I got to the top of the mountain. So looking down over the whole thing, and that was quite a hike, and I kind of have a smile. No. Yeah, you'd think. We took a number of pictures up there, and Brad took some video, and then I was like, now we just need to get down. Because there was parts of that hike up on that mountain that Brad was, I mean, he was like, careful, careful, because he's like one step and we don't see you anymore. And it's like, oh. But it was, I mean, but there's something about doing, experiencing the city in this way. And to do that, the hike up, I don't remember how long it took, but it was after we had gone through at least one, maybe two teachings, and so you just have all of this stuff making its way into your heart and just rolling around. And I remember climbing up this thing, and you're trying to focus on breathing and everything else, but you're also taking in, wow, this letter, these people. So with that, at least that bit of history, and we'll get into a bit more, but we'll jump into the letter now. So chapter 3, we begin, to the angel, the ethos, the messenger of the church in Sardis, write. These are the words of him who holds the sevenfold or seven spirits of God, the sevenfold spirit of God, and the seven stars. I know your what? Deeds. Such an important word in these letters. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Already tapping into who these people think they are, but then there's the reality. Oh, you have a reputation. So do you see already Jesus is taking this and saying the church is mirroring the city. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. And deeds being a big part of that. Now, in the Hebrew mind, seven, the number seven represents wholeness, completeness. So it's wholeness, completeness. The faith in the church in Sardis mirrors the history of this city itself with a reputation of being alive, but it is dead. They are living off the past, desperately clinging to it. They are incomplete. Verse 2, wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished. And they know this in the sight of my God. Now, this is where it's really, really important, and I know I talk about this quite a bit on Sunday, but the idea of biblical faith is understood as faithfulness. Faithfulness. It's not an esoteric, it's not an ideological belief system. Faith was understood as faithfulness, and that's why deeds keeps going, because it's how you live. It's the actions that are rooted in a faith that you have. And so faith is about faithfulness. If you believe, then you live this out. And they had to do this in the midst of the Roman Empire. And so it was always about faithfulness. Verse 3, remember therefore what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. Turn around. Return. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Now, it's essentially Jesus telling them, you were given a full faith. You need to hold on to it with everything you are and return to God. Return to the center of your faith. Now, this whole idea, and maybe some of you are already like, that sounds familiar. I will come like a thief. You won't know when it is. Do you see what John is doing while John writing it, but Jesus, what's he alluding to? Jesus, who wrote the letter or told John to write it down, if you remember in Matthew, Jesus tells some stories. And he tells a story like this. In Matthew 24, 42 to 44, therefore, and this is Jesus speaking, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. Does it not sound like the city, this place? Jesus referring back to this, and it's stunning because he's like, you all think we have money, we have this powerful, big, strong city, we have an incredible military, we cannot be defeated. And Jesus is like going, if you actually get it and know what's going on, then you would pay attention and you sure wouldn't let someone just break into your house. So how these tie together are really, really quite something. So you also must be ready, and this is still in Matthew, you also must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. That's why fidelity and faithfulness is so important. We keep going. I don't know when this will be, but we're with you, God, no matter what. And then think Sardis being sacked in the midst of this. Their trust was in their military and in the wealth that they built. Their trust was in their military and their economy. I'll just let that sit. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in what? White, for they are worthy. The one who is, here's that word again, victorious, Nikeo, will, like them, be dressed in white. The one who doesn't bow down to Artemis. The one who doesn't go with idolatry and making sacrifices and soiling your clothes in the midst of that, this one. And so there is this that just is wrapped up in the city. You have Artemis in there, but it's also a throwback. It's an allusion to the prophet Zechariah in the Hebrew scriptures. And Zechariah, it says this in chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, then he showed me Joshua, which Joshua is translated Yeshua, the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan, ha, Satan, standing at his right side to accuse him, because that's what ha, Satan means, the accuser. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin and I will put fine garments on you. So this it in Revelation is an allusion to Zechariah as well. Who cleanses? Who provides for you? Who dresses you? It's this fantastic prophetic word. Back to Revelation 3, 5b to 6. I will never blot out the name of that person who is faithful from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this is fantastic because it's a double reference. This is a double reference involving the Hebrew scriptures and Moses. It goes all the way back to Moses to take on, who was willing, in the story we'll look at, to take on the sins of the people. And there is this. And then this also involves the ways of the dominant culture of these people around them, and we'll get to that in a second. But first, we'll go to Book of Exodus, chapter 32. The Israelites, they built the golden calf. This is where they did this. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me. Moses says, you just take it on me. Out of the book you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. So there is a reference to this. One, but then also, so to get at this book of life thing, but then also, and this is really fascinating, in these ancient cities, there is a Greek, what is known as a Greek citizen roll. And the names of the citizens are put on it because you hear of taking a census, right? And they do that for a number of reasons, taxes and military. But they had a citizen roll. And so they would list it. So they had—they knew how many people and who lives in this city. And on the citizen roll, but here's the thing. If you committed a crime, if your deeds were wicked, you would be removed from the citizen roll. They would erase your name from the citizen roll, from this book. You would be removed. Their deeds led to them being erased from the book of citizens. And so there's a reference to that, or at least they would pick up on that right away. So he's touching on the Jewish audience that would know the Hebrew scriptures, and then the Greek audience that would be there that says, oh yeah, we know the citizen role. So Jesus tells them in the letter of Revelation here to return to him, and he will not blot their name out. Why? Because their sins have already been forgiven. Return to me, walk with me, walk in my ways. I won't blot you out. So this letter is summed up with a warning for those trusting in wealth and military and those pining for the past rather than living in the present. Living off the good old days. So for me, some of the things I wrote down in my journal and continue to write on then is I wrote this down a couple days ago. I need to be realigned every day. Every day I need to be realigned, centered and grounded in Christ. Today. Today. Fresh faith today. Raising questions about what, or better, who I am drawing from and acting for and with and in. Where is my faith rooted? How am I taking that and living that now, today? So within that, I acknowledge my past experiences have shaped who I am. I acknowledge my past experiences have shaped who I am today, and I'm grateful for that. Not necessarily always grateful for the experiences, right? It's not that they're all good, but I'm grateful for what it's forged in me and the faith that it's brought me to today. But those experiences are not my present. So even the experiences of my past, they happen, but they're not my present. But they can act, and what they do is our past acts as a reminder to live in Christ today, and then day after day after day. Which, then we go to one of the church fathers, St. Irenaeus. And St. Irenaeus says this, most people are dead. They just haven't made it official. Today, choose life. You, a soul on fire, is the best legacy you can leave. The glory of God is a person fully alive. That first sentence, most people are dead, they just haven't made it official. And what a word. And for, in the midst of Sardis, when you think of it, they're just living off the past. And so they essentially are dead. And I think of, I don't remember whatever the stat is, how many churches in the United States today, how many churches per day close? Because the root, I mean, because of that, because of the past. Man, I remember, and oh, we were awesome. Great. Wonderful. How are you doing today? What are you, like, what? Yeah, I know, but, like, okay. Tell your story. Tell your story, but let that just be a reminder of what God has done. And then may you be fully present today. Open to what God wants to speak into your life right here, right now. And as I continue to like study and then reflect on this letter and reflect on putting this together, to me it led me to one of my practices. If you have different daily, weekly, or different rhythms, disciplines that you have in your life, one of mine is one of mine that I have with my boys is the Shema that I say with my boys every day, and then the Lord's Prayer. And for me, it's rooted in this idea, because the whole idea of the Lord's Prayer is about trusting God with our today, thanking God for the forgiveness of our yesterday, and then in asking, pleading, coming before God and saying, guide us into our tomorrow. So I would love to just have us read the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now we'll finish it in a second, but this is kind of then how I wrote it out, and this is how I recite it. This is just the discipline that I have. Oh, well, there you go. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You are holy, God. Our obedience to your ways crashes heaven into earth. We entrust our present to you. We trust our past is forgiven and now simply acts as a reminder of a stunning story of restoration. Guide our steps into and through tomorrow. That's what this prayer means to me. It's about entrusting our present, thanking God for our past and that it's forgiven, any of the mess, and then asking God, light up, illuminate, guide our steps into and through tomorrow. So with that, that is Sardis, a letter. Questions, thoughts?